What I'd like to do this morning, brothers and sisters, is to have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and especially the words that Peter uses there. And unhappily, the words that I'll be using from my NIV will not be exactly the same as the words that you'll have in your Bible, whatever it is, but the words are nevertheless similar and I think well understood. But before we get into that, I think I would be remiss if I didn't continue a discussion that Gordon and I had earlier this week about the situation in the Middle East. I know that our lives are basically lived out against the backdrop of Israel and what's going on in the Middle East, because that is really the harbinger of what's happening not only in the world, but what is to come. It is interesting, too, that there's one prophecy in the Scripture, which is in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1, that speaks of the complete destruction of the city of Damascus. Now, that, as far as we know, has never happened. Most other, if not all other Bible prophecies, at least have had some minor fulfillment to say, well, that's going to happen. But as far as we know, that has never happened, the destruction of Damascus. Now, it's interesting that we have the issue before us in the fact that there may well be, in the next 6 to 8 weeks, a regional war in the Middle East. Now, that sounds maybe not as ominous as it really is, because a regional war in the Middle East is a world-changing war. We've all, most of us anyway here, have lived through one or two. I think I've lived through three or four. So Turkey, Israel, and the U.S. and the Arab League and NATO are going to gang up on Syria. That's what's coming about. And Syria has probably support, tentatively, from Iran and maybe from Russia by way of Iran. And the NATO forces have assembled a fairly large maritime marine force in the Mediterranean. And Russia has this last week sent its sole aircraft carrier chugging into the area. So the stakes are high. This is a big, high-stake game that's being played, especially for Israel, who's now surrounded by some really, really nasty rockets that they didn't have before. Especially Israel, now that they're faced with the fragmentation of the peace treaty that was signed in relation to the Sinai, now that the Muslim Brotherhood seems to be taking control over over Egypt. And Israel may well, find opportunity to try and retake the Sinai. Now, those are things that are going to be happening, we believe, in the next 6 to 8 weeks. There's a very, very good possibility of that. These events are momentous for us because we are what we call Adventists. We're not Seventh-day Adventists, but we're Adventists in that we believe in the second advent of the Lord, and we live our lives in full expectation of his second coming. And that Adventist hope that we have is inseparably linked to Israel. A major regional war involving Israel will undoubtedly trigger major world-changing events and possibly the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Now, we need to be ready. That's the point in all of this. An exhortation has to direct us to the urgency of our life and the fragility of life in relation to what we believe and what's happening in the world. We need to be ready, we need to be vigilant, and we need to be expectant. But we need not be worried, even about the stock market, by the way. We need not be worried. We don't worry, brothers and sisters, because our Savior lives. And because he lives, all of our fear is gone. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. And because he lives, he's also sent us this wonderful letter that Peter has put down for us and left on record for us. A personal letter. Now, I know it says to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus and so on, and most commentators will say those were Jews that he was writing to, but we all know, brothers and sisters, that this is for us. God's elect. All of these things are for us. And so we'd like to have a look at these words and just see what Peter is telling us this morning and why we don't need to worry. We know these things are going to happen, and we have something very different than what the world has. First of all, we're God's elect, and that word is chosen in the in some versions. Verse 2 of chapter 1, we've been chosen, and it's not really because we are better people or better looking folks than other people. It's just that we're special and that we've been chosen. And the important thing about that, brothers and sisters, and what's really remarkable about that is that we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Before the foundation of the world, this wasn't some happenstance thing that God says, oh, you're nice folks, I think I'll just choose you. That didn't happen that way. It was before the whole thing happened, the whole world, possibly the universe. God knew you and you and you and me and said, I want you, I've chosen you, I've elected you. And it's according to my foreknowledge. And the reason I've done that is because I want to sanctify you, in verse 2, through the work of the Spirit in your lives. And this work of the Spirit is about obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. So it's about a sacrifice that has been made for the world and for you and I. And we're here this morning, of course, to remember that. And so he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So we've been chosen. We're special. It's been for thousands and perhaps millions of years that we are known and have been known by God. And we've been chosen, of course, in verse 3, to an inheritance. And this inheritance is part of a living hope, in verse 4, an inheritance that can never fade, it can never perish, and it can never spoil. And that really is important, because when we were looking at the readings in James last night, James chapter 1, James has the other side of that picture, doesn't he? Chapter 1 and verse 2. Your wealth has rotted. The moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Everything that we have of wealth or value that we perceive to be at least of value that the world has to offer is corrupting. It has no ultimate value. It's like, you know, if somebody phoned you tomorrow and said, you know, your lawyer or something said, you've just won an inheritance of $1 million and $1 million stock portfolio. And you go, that's $1 million, right? But the question is, what would it be worth 6 months from now? That's the big question. All of that stuff is fading. It has no real long-term value. But we have been given, and that's the word I want to see. I want you to have a look at in verse 3. We've been chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God, for the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And we have been given something. Now, this inheritance that we've been given is a living hope. It's a new birth. It's through the resurrection of the dead, and it will not ever perish or fade away. It's about a new birth into a living hope, and it has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there's two words that we need to look at in verse 4 and 5. One of them, I have, and maybe you do, is kept. There's two aspects of this. There's two words. One is kept, and the other is shielded. And you probably have both of those words in verse 4 and 5. It's kept in heaven because God has a record, because we're part of that group of people who have been chosen and called out according to his foreknowledge from the beginning of time. So that's there in the book. We are there as people, kept there for the future. The other word is shielded. Now, the word shielded I have in verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power. We've just said that God has our name there. It's kept. It's a record. It's a permanent record. But there's a process that has to involve us. So the inheritance is available through faith, and the faith provides a shield. Okay, so if we have faith, in verse 5, who through faith, you and I, are shielded. So it's according to our faith that we have this shield, and we're shielded by God's power. And then the two words come together, kept and shielded, and until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. And we are, as we've said on many occasions, are the people upon whom the ends of the world have come. This is our world today, this coming of the salvation that is to be revealed at the last time. Now, Peter, of course, didn't have a sense of that, when that would be. Here we are at a time in the earth's history where we're pretty sure that this is the last times. Now, the next words we want to look at in verse 6 are the words for a little while or a little time. Now, we greatly rejoice in the fact that we have this hope, obviously, and that we believe in it, and we have faith in it, and we know that we're protected and we're kept. But for a little while, we have to suffer some grief. Well, actually, it's grief, and Peter says, in all kinds of trials. There's lots of stuff that we have to deal with. So for a little while, and those are important words, because it doesn't last forever, obviously. It's so that the faith that is going to shield us in verse 7 can have a process of time to be refined and to be tried, and so that it can be proved. And there's another word there, can be proved, whether in fact it's genuine. And if it's genuine, then, you'll notice at the end of verse 7, it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there's a process that we go through, and life certainly has its ups and downs, doesn't it? It's an unhappy consequence of this process that we're going through. And nobody said it was going to be easy. This is what we have to go through. And at the end of it, there's inexpressible joy, which comes out at the end of verse 8, doesn't it? It's about faith too, isn't it? Because in verse 8 he says, well, you haven't seen him, which is true, but you still love him. And that's what John said. Remember at the end of his gospel that there are people who actually saw Jesus. That wasn't such a leap of faith. But for us, here we are at the end of the world, and we love him, even though we haven't seen him in verse 8, but we still believe in him. And that's what faith is all about. It's the substance of things, the evidence that we haven't seen, but we still believe in him anyway. So the next word is in verse 9, and that is the word receiving. And that has to come into play, doesn't it, as we go along here, because as we kind of struggle through this little time that we go through, while our faith is being proven, at the end of that, we're going to receive the goal of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. That is what this process is all about. And we know it's there because it's being kept, subject to our faith and how we go through this process. And it's in God's intention that we be there, obviously, and I'm sure that we can see that in Peter as we go along. Now, it's a remarkable thing here that he refers to in verse 10 to verse 12. Our whole Old Testament scriptures, and what we read, even in Job and in Nahum, was this about this struggle of redemption. And the prophets who were there, Peter says, for our service, actually, all of that agonizing and writing and struggling with the order of the time, maybe we could say from righteous Abel right through the Old Testament and right up till the time when Jesus entered the temple, remember, and there were Agabus and some other folks who were actually waiting for this Messiah to come. They didn't have all the details. They knew it was there. They knew it was there because in Isaiah 53 it said it, and in hundreds and hundreds of other prophecies, that this thing was going to happen. There was going to be a new a way of doing things, a new way of worship, and this salvation was about the Messiah of Israel. And it was about the Spirit of Christ, it says in verse 11, that was throughout the Old Testament scriptures. They knew it was there, but they didn't have the details. And as a matter of fact, Peter says, even the angels looked into these things, and they didn't understand completely either, because the will of God hadn't been revealed to them. But here we are, at the end of time, with this amazing record that is complete and powerful and eternal, as we'll see as we get to the end of the chapter, instructing us in these things. This is absolutely amazing for us to consider. This gospel was preached before through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and even the angels didn't get it, but we can see it and what it's all about. Now, other important words. Verse 13, 17, and 22 all start in whatever version you've got, probably with some type of action word. Now, there's a consequence, obviously, to this amazing hope that we have, and that is that, well, I start in verse 13, 1, with therefore. It's like, okay, what are you going to do about this? And Peter says, you've got to prepare your minds for action. That's the call to action. It's about the mind, because that's where the Spirit works, is in the mind. And we've got to be self-controlled. We've got to set our hope fully on the grace that has been given to us. There's the word given again to us. And on what the Lord Jesus has revealed to us. We've got to put our minds in some different place. And verse 14, the word obedience is there. We have to be obedient children. So we've got to do what we're told. We've got to listen, and we've got to do what we're told. And this business of being self-controlled, of course, is completely opposite to where we were, he says, when you lived in verse 14 in your ignorance. That belongs to an old life, this business of the self, right, and how the self is important. We have to control the self. That's the message of the Scripture. That is how we receive the inheritance that is there in the salvation of our souls. It's through self-control and setting our hope and our attention fully on the grace to be given with this type of single-minded obedience. Do not conform to the evil desires you had before when you lived in ignorance. And a lot of the stuff that goes on in the world, we just got to get away from it. That's the simple fact. We've just got to be separate and apart from it. Now, Peter, of course, was good at quoting the Old Testament. And when he's talking about being separate and leaving behind the stuff that, you know, when you're in your ignorance, you conform to all kinds of evil desires and stuff that you don't do anymore when you're now in Christ, and your mind is set for action as obedient children, he says, in quoting, Leviticus 11, 19, 20, actually you can find this verse in a number of places in Leviticus. He simply says, for it is written, verse 16, be holy because I am holy. And I think this is to me, and this might not speak to you the same way, but there's something about Peter's summation. Let's go to Leviticus 19. There's something about Peter's summation of Leviticus and these verses. We see immediately when we look at Leviticus 19, there's 37 verses of things to do. Verse 4, do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourself. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges. Leave some room for the gleaners. Verse 11, do not steal, don't lie, do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so on. Do not defraud, verse 13. Do not hold back the wages of a hired hand, verse 13. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, and so on. Do not pervert justice, in verse 15. Do not go about spreading slander, verse 16. Verse 17, do not hate your brother in your heart. Do not seek revenge, verse 18. Keep my decrees, verse 19, and so on. It's almost as if, and this is part of the problem with the old law, because you could say, well, there's sort of a checklist, right? in Leviticus 19, you check it all off and say, well, I'm righteous, I'm holy, right? Because that's what it said. Verse 1, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So there is a tendency in human thinking to say, well, I've done it. You know, here's my score. Well, maybe 50% would be okay to pass, or 60%. And so I'm holy. But that's not what Peter is saying in summing this up. And that's really not what the Lord was saying in chapter 19. He says, be holy because God is holy. That's why we're holy. And that's different, very different in a way than doing things to be holy and checking off the list. Verse 17, since. Now, again, this follows, isn't it? Be holy because God is holy. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially. Well, we need to be living as strangers, basically. My NIV says strangers in the world. We don't belong here. We're just kind of hanging around until this whole thing comes down, right? Until our salvation is revealed, the salvation of our souls. We live in reverent fear because it's kind of like a heads up thing that we have to go through, isn't it? That we've got to be aware all the time of what's going on in our hearts, with what's going on with our brethren and sisters, what's going on in the world. For you know, in verse 18, that it's not with perishable things like silver and gold and so on that you're redeemed. Much more importantly, brethren and sisters, we live in reverent fear because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is serious. This is about shedding blood here, not silver and gold. This is about sacrifice. And that's where salvation is. Verse 19, the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect, he also was chosen. Same type of language. Before the creation of the world. We're all in this together, really. But was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so you have faith and hope in God. Now, verse 22 starts off sort of similarly, saying like Peter saying, now. Right? So, therefore, you prepare your minds and self-control. Since you have a father who judges each man's work impartially, we're going to live it out with reverent fear. Because we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we come here to be reminded of that every Sunday morning, and that is important for us. Now that we have purified ourselves by obeying the truth, this is a process, really, isn't it? Purifying is kind of something that's ongoing, and it's happening now. It's happening every day. And we purify ourselves by obeying the truth. And then we have some other words here that are difficult, really. We got to love our brothers. Now, that might sound simple on the surface of it, but in fact, it isn't. It's a very difficult thing. And he emphasizes this by saying that you've got to love your brothers in verse 22 with two words. One of them is sincerely. That's not sort of like running around hugging everybody saying, I love you, but a sincere love from the heart at the end of verse 22. The reason we do that, of course, is because we've been born again. We're different people. We have different ways of thinking. We're in a different space. And we've been born again by imperishable seed. And that brings us to the miracle that we hold in our hands, which sometimes we take too lightly. It's the imperishable seed of the living and enduring Word of God. And what else, brethren? Because everything else fades and withers. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 40 when he speaks of the coming of the Lord and the grass of the field withering and the flowers fading, and what comes through at the end of the day is the kingdom of God and the miracle of the Word of God. So, brothers and sisters, we come to remember, to consider the precious blood that has redeemed us. Somebody didn't come along and put down $1 million so that we could be saved. Blood was shed, a life was given. And as a result of that, we don't care really what's reported on BBC or CNN or CBC or what's on the stock market report. Again, as I've already said, because he lives, we don't care about tomorrow. Because he lives, all of our fear should be gone. We don't worry because he lives, we also will live. He's chosen us. He's given us a new birth and a living hope. He's kept us and shielded us through our faith until the day of his coming. We're being proven, I know, at the moment as we go through this struggle for a little time as we receive the salvation of our souls, living holy lives because God is holy, self-controlled, in reverent fear, purified by obeying, and born again with the living, imperishable word of God. We can add two words in closing. One is partaking, which is what we do this morning with this bread and wine. And the second word is waiting patiently for our risen Lord from heaven. We remember him now.